from 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time this evening, this opportunity we have to continue our study in the Old Testament and looking at kings and their lives and what it reflects about you. And we do that with another king of the north this evening, and pray that you bless us as we look into his life, which is a life of bloodshed, but one that says something about judgment and righteousness. And so we pray that you'd teach us what we need to learn, and that we would have a time of instruction that would bring us closer to you as a result. Pray not only for ourselves in this hour, but for the young people and the lessons that are given to them. Bless their classes, and may you be honored in everything that's said and done, and bless our time to that degree and in that way this evening. May we honor you, and may the things we learn glorify you in our minds. We commit our time to you now. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Otto von Bismarck was the Prussian statesman who oversaw the unification of Germany in the 19th century. He was known as the Iron Chancellor, largely because of a speech that he gave in 1862. In it, he famously said, "The greatest questions of the day will not be decided by speeches and resolutions, but iron and blood." And it became known as his blood and iron speech. If ever there was a king of Israel, and we're speaking of the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north who believed in a policy of blood and iron, it was Jehu, who ruthlessly eliminated his rivals and took the throne. Jehu is remembered for at least two things: his zeal and his speed. As he rode in his chariot to execute God's justice, he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And he drove his chariot furiously to carry it out. He was well known in his own day for driving fast and furious. Even today, the expression is used, driving like Jehu. There is something else that distinguishes him from all of the other kings of Israel, and I mean all of the kings, from Saul to the very end. And that is that of all of the kings, and this makes him unique, he's the only one whose portrait we have. It's in the British Museum. It's on a tall stone object called the Black Obelisk. And there Jehu is represented bowing before the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III. He became a vassal of the Gentiles, and it's represented there. He's not all bad. There are various degrees of goodness or badness of the northern kings, and he's one that was not all bad. He's certainly an improvement over his predecessor, Ahab, and his family. But he was not all good either. He was not a great king. He was a man who relied on the Assyrians rather than the Lord. And eventually the Assyrians, whom he served, crushed the northern kingdom and took the 10 tribes into captivity. So you see him there on that obelisk, the black obelisk, and bowing before an Assyrian, thinking, "This is going to help me." He relies upon them, but I think what his life, or what the whole history of his dynasty shows, is, it's a commentary on reliance on the world rather than on the Lord. It does not pay off in the end. It may have an immediate benefit. It may solve an immediate problem, but long term, it's always disastrous. He was appointed king at Ramoth Gilead during a war with Syria. And you'll remember Ramoth Gilead from our last study. Was it last week? We were studying Ahab. That's where Ahab was killed. So this is some 14 years later. Ahab was succeeded by his son Ahaziah, who reigned for only 2 years and died childless. So his brother Joram, who's also known as Jehoram, ruled in his place. And a number of events occurred during Jehoram's reign. Elijah was translated into heaven during his reign. Elisha began to minister during his reign. And a lot of things happened during Elisha's ministry. Naaman the leper was healed. The Assyrians were defeated at Dothan. You remember Dothan, that's where Elisha and his servant are, and the servant comes out in the morning and he sees the Syrians are there and he's terrified. And Elisha is very calm. He says, he prays, "Lord, open his eyes." And he opens his eyes and he sees that the hills are filled with chariots of fire. And it's an angelic host, and they're protecting Elisha and the servant. And then he prays, "Lord, blind the eyes of the enemy." And so the Syrians are blinded and they lead him back to Samaria, where that's during Jehoram's reign. And it's interesting as you read that thing. That's a great picture of the prophet. That's what a prophet does. He gives light and he gives darkness in a sense. He gives revelation and he gives hardening to people. That was actually Isaiah's ministry. It was to harden the hearts of the people. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Not an easy ministry to have. Jeremiah was very much the same. You could bring salvation or judgment. And Elisha illustrates that. Open the eyes of this man and blind the eyes of these. And that's what God does. That's what the Word of God does. It either opens eyes or it blinds. It either brings faith or it hardens the heart. And that's going beyond the lesson of this evening, I guess. But what we're going to look at tonight with Jehu is the dark side of that whole issue of prophecy, because a prophecy is going to be fulfilled under his ministry, and it's a hard one. It's judgment. And that's really what the lesson is about. God judges sin. We saw it last week. We see it this week. We see it all through the lives of these men. But it's during Joram's reign that a lot of things happen that we read about in the ministry of Elisha. The Shunammite woman's son is raised from the dead and other things happen. But it's at the end of this reign when Joram took advantage of a crisis in Syria and he tried to recover Ramoth-Gilead, which his father had failed to do. Ramoth-Gilead is located in the tribal area of Gad, just on the east side of the Jordan River, not far from the Jordan River. So he tries to do that, and he's joined in this by his cousin, I guess it would be his cousin, Ahaziah, who was king of Judah. The families, you remember, were united by marriage. And so Ahaziah's mother was Athaliah, who was the daughter of Jezebel. And she was very much like her mother. She sponsored Baal worship in Judah. Well, during the war that Joram is waging against Syria, along with Ahaziah, Joram was wounded. And so he left the army in the charge of his general, Jehu, while he and Ahaziah retreated to Jezreel to recuperate. Well, it was at this time that Elisha, at the Lord's direction, instructed a young prophet to go to Ramoth-Gilead with a flask of oil and anoint Jehu king. This is at the beginning of 2 Kings chapter 9. The young prophet was instructed to find Jehu, bring him into an inner room, and anoint him and then prophesy over him. And then Elijah said, "Open the door and flee and do not wait." I guess he's going to be among a rough crew, as we'll see in a moment, but that's the instruction that's given. So the prophet followed the instruction. He found Jehu with his officers. They were evidently in the barracks and they were sitting together and they were spending time together, drinking, I suppose. And he calls Jehu into an inner room, and there he did what he was told to do. He poured oil on his head and anointed him king of Israel, and then he prophesied Jehu's mission, which was to annihilate the house of Ahab. And he declares that in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 7 through 10. It's the Lord speaking through him, but the prophet is speaking, and the Lord says, you shall strike, this is verse 7, you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember Jeroboam's whole family was wiped out. It's the first dynasty of the northern kingdom, and it didn't last very long. And like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. The dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu returned to the barracks, his officer friends wanted to know what that was all about. Verse 11, they asked, why did this mad fellow come to you? Now that, I think, tells us a lot about the spiritual condition of Jehu and his friends, that they're spiritually dull. This prophet comes, anoints him king, and this is a mad fellow. He's a madman. That's what they considered the prophet. And that, of course, what the world considers us. It's spiritually dull, spiritually dead. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 through 29. We're fools in the mind of the world. And to the world, to these guys, the prophet is a mad fellow. He's a madman. Well, these men were spiritually dull, but they were soldiers. They were loyal to their general. They were loyal to Jehu. And though they're rough and hardened men and unspiritual, when Jehu told them that he's been anointed king, they quickly joined him. And he immediately showed that he was the right man for this mission. He wasted no time in carrying out the mission God gave him in a furious bloodbath. It's been called the prophetic revolution. I think one of the lessons that Jehu gives us is that providence makes use of unbelievers. And I mean makes use of unbelievers for God's purposes, to bring about good. And that's the case here. We see this company, they have no spiritual discernment. The prophet's a mad fellow. And yet these are the men that God's going to use to purge Israel of Baal worship. And he does. In his providence, he uses wicked men. Go to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 4, or is it verse 27, where Peter explains what happened at the cross, that God offered up his son at the hands of wicked men. He used wicked men to bring about the crucifixion, which is the means of salvation. So all through history, but all through the Bible, you can find God using wicked men to do his work. And that's the case here. In providence, he does do that. Well, as I said, Jehu was the right man for this mission. It was a divine mission, and he was right to do it, right to accomplish it. Scripture commends him for it, but he was also overzealous in what he did. God shows restraint when he exercises justice. Jehu showed no restraint in it. Years ago, I came across a phrase that stuck with me. I was reading some books by John Le Carré, which are spy novels, and the spy master in his books, at least this trilogy that he wrote, is George Smiley. And in one of the books, George Smiley is they're going to get a sort of his Russian counterpart, and he's going to come over, or they're going to deal with him somehow. But the question is asked, well, what if he comes after you? What if they liken him to a rogue elephant? And what if he comes at you like a rogue elephant out of the forest? And what will you do? And Smiley said that he would shoot him dead, but with the minimum of force. Well, there's some wisdom in using the minimum of force, not overdoing it, trying to avoid collateral damage, as they say. Not Jehu. He used maximum force and didn't worry about the collateral damage. In 1 Kings 9:13, we read that Jehu's commanders line up with him. They accept him as their king, and they do an interesting thing. They put their coats under him. That was a sign of loyalty. They put their coats down in front of him, blew the trumpet saying, Jehu is king. And then the rest of the chapter, through almost the end of chapter 10, is slaughter. Verse 14. So Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram. Then Jehu took a company of soldiers and he rode his chariot to Jezreel. Jezreel is the great valley that runs diagonally through the central part of Israel. And this is where Joram, the king, is recovering from his wounds. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, is also there with him. And we read in verse 17, now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, I see a company. And Joram said, take a horseman and send him to meet them and let them say, is it peace? Joram evidently knew something was up. He gave the command, get ready. And then he and Ahaziah got in their chariots and met Jehu. I skipped some things. Let me look at verse 18. Let me read on. So a horseman went to meet him and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu said, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. And the watchman reported. The messenger came to them, but he did not return. Then he sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. The watchman reported, he came to them and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Well, as I said, Joram knew something's up at this point, and he gave the command, get ready. And then he and Ahaziah got in their chariots, and they met Jehu, and they asked him if he had come in peace. And Jehu answers in verse 22, what peace so long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Evidently, Jehu hated Jezebel and that whole dynasty and Baal worship. Now, that becomes clear later on. He's not a godly man, but he didn't like that religion. So Joram realizes that what's taking place. This is a coup d'etat, and he cries, treachery. And Jehu then shot an arrow through his heart and then had Joram's body thrown into Naboth's field. You remember Naboth from last week and Ahab. That's the man that Jezebel had executed or assassinated, and then Ahab took the field, the vineyard, that was not his to have. So this is something of poetic justice. The son of Ahab is now killed, and his body is cast into that field that his father had so violently stolen. Ahaziah tried to escape, but Jehu commanded him to be shot. He was mortally wounded, and he manages to make it to Megiddo, where he dies, and his servants then took his body to Jerusalem, where he was buried. Next, Jehu drove to Jezreel, to where Jezebel was, and she had evidently gotten word of the killings and prepared herself to meet Jehu. She put on her makeup, and it says she did up her eyes, so she's preparing to meet him. I don't know if she thinks she's going to meet her death or what, but she prepares herself to meet him, and then when he arrived at the gates, she looked out the window from the upper story and said, is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer? Zimri, if you remember, I think we might have referred to him last week, was the murderer of King Elah and his whole family. He seized the throne violently, but he had no support among the army, and the army came up against him, led by Omri. Omri becomes king, and then Ahab, his son, becomes king. But Zimri's response was that he set fire to the palace and he died in the flames. He ruled 7 days. You find this back in 1 Kings chapter 16. Just 7 days. And so what she's saying is, you're no better than Zimri. You're an assassin just like he was. And you're a traitor, and you're not going to last any longer than Zimri did. So it's a way to cast aspersions upon him. What she didn't realize was this was God's judgment on her, and Jehu had come to exercise it. God was on Jehu's side, and her end was upon her. So he doesn't really respond to her. He looks up at the window and said, "Who's on my side?" Pretty much what he's been saying to all these people who have come out to see him, and these messengers, "You get behind me. You're either on my side or you're not." So who's on my side? And everyone was on his side. I guess they knew that there's no point in supporting this woman. She's finished. And so Jezebel's servants took her and threw her out the window, and she splattered on the pavement, and we're told in verse 33, the horses trampled her. And then Jehu went into the palace, sat down, and had a meal. He's pretty cool and calm about this, kind of a cold-blooded character. While he's eating inside, the dogs were eating outside. They fulfilled a prophecy. They ate Jezebel and left nothing but her skull and the palms of her hands. There's really nothing left to bury. And when Jehu was told, he recognized that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. We read in verse 36, "Therefore they returned and told him, and he said, 'This is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, In the property of Jezreel the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel. So they cannot say, this is Jezebel.'" There's nothing left of her to say, "This is Jezebel." It's an ignominious end to a wicked woman. But there was more killing. Chapter 10 begins by stating that Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Now think of that. This is how you perpetuate a dynasty. And this is important to kings. They need to have an heir. That's whole Henry VIII. But the whole story of Henry VIII and the Anglican Church is bound up, and I need an heir, a male heir, to carry on the dynasty. Without that, it ends. And so here's Ahab. He's got 70 sons. He must have thought, "Well, I'm going to have a dynasty for a long time. Look at all these sons I've got." Well, God can end that. The plans of men mean nothing. And so Jehu wrote a letter to the protectors of these sons, saying, in effect, "These are the men that raised them, that tutored them, that taught them, protected them." And the letter says basically, "If you're on my side, deliver the heads of these sons tomorrow to me here in Jezreel." And they did. So much for loyalty. But that's the world. That's the world. There's no loyalty among them. When it really comes down to it, if it's my head or yours, it's going to be your head. And so they did that. All 70 sons of the king were executed. Their heads were brought to Jezreel in baskets and then emptied in a big pile at the gate of the place where Jehu was staying. In the morning he came out and declared that the death of the 70 sons was a fulfillment of Elijah's prophecy, and that's true. It was. Elijah had told Ahab at Naboth's vineyard back in 1 Kings 21, verse 21, that God would bring evil on Ahab and cut off every male in his house, both slave and free. And so all of the sons are gone, 70 of them. And then he killed the protectors. They thought they'd save their lives by delivering the heads of these sons, but the protectors and the servants, the priests and the acquaintances, everyone connected to the house of Ahab there in Jezreel was killed. Verse 11, until he left him without a survivor. Well, that was years after Elijah's prophecy. This is some 14 years after Ahab had died. And it seems like a long time for this prophecy to happen. Where's God in all this? When's His justice going to come and be established? And yet, remember that poem from Longfellow, "The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small." God's patient. He executes His justice in His way and at His time, and it's always the right way and the right time. We don't need to try to force God's hand. God deals with things in His way and His time. And here it's a sweeping judgment. But again, this judgment is just beginning. This bloodbath has only begun. Jehu went from Jezreel to the capital of Samaria. Halfway there, he met several members of the royal family of Judah. This is being at the wrong place at the wrong time. They were unaware of what's taking place. They didn't know this purge had been going on. And when Jehu asked them who they were, they told them, and no doubt with some arrogance and some self-confidence, and we read in verse 13, "We are the relatives of Ahaziah." Ahaziah is the king of Judah, who's now been killed. They don't know that. He says, "So we are the relatives of Ahaziah, and we have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." In other words, we've come to visit Jezebel. Maybe the thing, get out of our way. Really? So Jehu had them taken and killed at the pit of Beit Eked, 40 men, and he left none of them. That's verse 14. Now that may have been going beyond his mission, as this isn't the house of Ahab, but this is the zeal of this man. He drove on to Samaria, and as he's driving on, he meets a man named Jehonadab. He was the son of Rahab. He'd come out to meet Jehu. Now, we don't know much about Jehonadab. His father, Rechab, is listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, as a Kenite. And the Kenites were a tribe of Midianites, and they may have been related to Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law. But evidently they're converts, Gentile converts, and Jehonadab was a zealous worshiper of the Lord. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 35 and verse 6 as an example of integrity. He may have seemed like Elijah to Jehu. He's evidently that kind of an ascetic man. He's described that, but didn't drink wine. And he, as I said, he's a zealous worshiper of the Lord. And when he confirmed that his heart was with Jehu, Jehu took him up in his chariot, and he says to him in verse 16, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So he made him ride in his chariot. When he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria until he had destroyed him, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken to Elijah. Now, in all of this killing, Jehu had concealed his hatred of Baal worship, and he'd done that for a purpose. In 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 18 through 27, we have the account of how he wiped out the cult of Baal in Israel. He professed to be a worshiper of Baal, and professed that his zeal was greater than that of Ahab's. Verse 19 comes to this city, and he says, "Now summon all the prophets of Baal, all his worshipers and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." But Jehu did it in cunning so that he might destroy the worshipers of Baal. So they all came from all over Israel. They all assemble for a great service in a great temple. This is evidently, I'm assuming this is the temple that Ahab built when he first becomes king, this great temple to Baal. And they fill it up. Verse 21 says that the house of Baal was filled from one end to the other. It's stuffed with these priests of Baal. And Jehu and Jehonadab preside over the service that they're going to have. And he made sure that there were no worshipers there, no worshipers of the Lord there. That's in verse 23. He says, Jehu went into the house of Baal with Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, and he said to the worshipers of Baal, search and see that there is here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but only the worshipers of Baal. And I think that's on the pretext of, let's keep this service pure. We don't want any of those wicked worshipers of the Lord here. It's all a pretext to keep the good people out and the bad people in. And so he has this place filled with these priests of Baal, and then at his signal, the soldiers entered the building and they slaughtered everyone in it. He first warned the soldiers that anyone who let one Baal worshiper escape would pay with his life. So they have some incentive to slaughter everyone in there. He says, go in, kill them, let none of them come out. So we read in verse 25, and they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the royal officers threw them out and went to the inner room of the house of Baal. They brought out the sacred pillars of the house of Baal and burned them. They also broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and broke down the house of Baal and made it a latrine to this day. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. It's really an amazing two chapters. Jehu's work was bloody work. But as someone said, gentler measures would have failed to eradicate Baal worship from Israel. It was hard work, it was grisly work, but Jehu, you can tell, was a man who was cut out to do it. He attacked it with zeal. But his zeal for the Lord was less than it was, I think, zeal for worldly ambition. The next verses 29 through 31, explain that Jehu's hatred of idolatry wasn't complete. He evidently genuinely hated Baal worship and all of that, but he didn't follow through completely. He had this failure that was typical of all of these kings of the north. He followed in the sins of Jeroboam. He didn't remove the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And so we read in verses 30 and 31, the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was done, according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So that's a prophecy that you're going to have an extended dynasty because you've been faithful to me. But we read in verse 31, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. The chapter ends with the statement that the Syrians defeated Israel and took portions of the nation. The three tribes on the east side of the Jordan, the Gadites, the Reubenites, and the Manassites, all fell to them. So for all of his fearless and relentless slaughter, he left the kingdom weak due to his own spiritual infidelity. He continued to walk in the way of Jeroboam. He continued to worship these false gods, the golden calves. And evidently what he did was he found his strength by leaning on the arm of Assyria, not the Lord. It goes back to that black obelisk at the British Museum where he's bowing before Shalmaneser III. Jehu was an executioner. That was his mission, and he was happy to do it. He showed no mercy. And because of that, and evidently because of the overly zealous execution of it there in the Jezreel Valley when the people from the south had come up, the Lord would discipline him for that. We know that he was overzealous because in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, that's stated. There's a prophecy made against him. And in Hosea 1:4, we read, yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Well, to go back to my illustration from my reading of spy novels, George Smiley was more like the Lord than Jehu. The Lord eliminates his adversaries, but he does so with the minimum of force. The Lord is, even in his judgment, merciful. Judgment is not the Lord's great work. It's not what he delights in. It's salvation that he delights in, not judgment. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. And that's true of our Lord. Israel didn't understand that, and Israel didn't have that part and that attitude. That isn't what they wanted. When the Lord came, when the incarnation occurred and our Lord presented himself to them, that's not the king they wanted. They wanted a king who would establish a kingdom with blood and iron. Earlier in 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 10, you remember that when the soldiers showed their loyalty to Jehu and acknowledged him as their king, they did something. They did a specific thing. The verse says, each man took his garment and placed it under him, placed it under Jehu. And where do we see something like that in the scriptures? Well, we see it in Matthew 21, verse 8, the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's how they hailed him as king. Matthew wrote, they put Jesus on a colt, and most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. They honored him as king in the same way those men honored Jehu as king. But they thought, in that triumphal entry, that he would be a king like Jehu, that he would purge Israel of its bad rulers, that he would crush Rome under a bloody heel, and he would rule with a rod of iron. Well, he will. Psalm 2 tells us that he will do that. But not then. That was not the time for that. Before he could wear the crown, he had to bear the cross. There could be no crown without a cross. That had to take place first. There could be no kingdom without atonement. They didn't understand that. And in fact, I suspect that if they had known that Jesus was riding into Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, that he was riding into Jerusalem to meet his death at the end of that week and to go to the cross, that they would have responded much like those soldiers around Jehu when they watched that prophet leave and said, "Who is that mad fellow?" They would have rejected everything about our Lord. But they shouldn't have. They should have known that he didn't come for blood and iron. He didn't come to be a conquering general and king like Jehu. He came to die. They had the prophets to tell them that. They had the Isaiah 53. They had other prophecies besides that. Psalm 22. They had the whole sacrificial system to teach them that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But they didn't. They were looking for something else. They were looking for a different king. But the Lord is not zealous for judgment. He judges, as we see that here. He judges severely when it's necessary. But his judgment is restrained, unlike that of men. And he desires salvation. And so his son came to give that. So we look at this king and see him in light of the King of Kings. And we can see that he brought judgment. He executed God's justice. And Jehu could do that. He could kill. But Jehu, unlike Christ, could not give life. And we can be fortunate that God's king, the ultimate king, is one who gives life and gives salvation, and not the judgment that we all deserve. We learn a lot from Jehu, I think. We learn a lot about the righteousness of God and also the failure of men. But perhaps the best instruction is to see him in contrast to our Lord and what he accomplished. Not judgment, not bloodshed, but life and life everlasting. Well, let's conclude with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness, and we're reminded that you are a holy God and that you are a God of justice and you execute judgment on the wicked. It's not your great work, it's not what you delight in doing, but it happens and it will happen and this world will be judged. And if we can look at this these two chapters and see a kind of mayhem and bloodbath, well, it's going to be a severe judgment when the end comes. But fortunately, your king is a savior, and you sent him to have his own blood shed that we might have life. And we give you praise and thanks for that. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.